Well, if you have a television, a radio, a laptop, a phone, you know that we live in an age of information overload. We're bombarded with content that people, for some reason, think we absolutely need to know. I don't need to know what you had for breakfast. I don't need 15 pictures of the meal you made. There's a whole lot of things that we really don't need to know in the world that we live in. We're bombarded with it. Some of it's useful, but a lot of it is just unnecessary nonsense on social media to, you know, somebody who's got a narcissistic tendency wants to be noticed, and so we get more and more information, email after email, and it ends up having a negative effect on people. We even have a name for it. It's IFS, Information Fatigue Syndrome. And some of the symptoms are, you know, you have diminished concentration because short-term memory suffers because of this influx of stuff. We've got diminished productivity. People multitask, but not so that they get more done. There's so much on their plate, so distracted that they don't spend the time doing the things they should do. So stress goes up and irritability raises and there's depression and there's burnout. And there's this complication that people have where they feel compelled to check their phone, to check their internet, just to stay in touch. We have tons of things that we're exposed to that we really don't need to know. Now, obviously, there's some things we do need to know, simply to survive, to deal properly with life, even to enjoy it. There's some things we need to know. That's true at home, at school, at work, everywhere. Without knowing some things, we just couldn't cope well. We wouldn't be effective. That's true physically, and it's also true spiritually. If we don't know some things, we aren't nearly as effective as we should be. We're going to consider that a little bit this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to the first part of verse 19. You'll find that if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you. You should find that page 1173. We've been on page 1173 for a while because there's a lot of stuff in the book of Ephesians. In fact, in the first 14 verses, Paul reveals a lot of things to the Ephesians and to us that we would not know about had he not shared it in this letter. There's some really deep things that are puzzling, like election and predestination. There's some really comforting things like redemption and forgiveness and being brought into harmony with everything, with God, with creation, with each other under one head. There's this glorious inheritance that we're going to receive that Paul talks about, and it's guaranteed. The Spirit seals that. We've looked at that, and that we have this privilege of being able to be the praise to God's glory. All of those things that he tells us about. And in light of all that information, Paul shares some things that he feels it's crucial for us to know because of that. And this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Well, let's just pray before we dive into this. Thank you, Father, for what Paul shares here. Thank you for the amazing blessings you've given us. And we pray as we look at what Paul shared with the Ephesians and with us today, that your Spirit would go ahead of us, that you would enlighten us to understand what we need to see, and then to apply it to our lives too. So thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and for your word. And we ask that you'd guide us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul opens this with the phrase, for this reason. It's pretty clear that he's telling us that he's praying. He's telling his readers that he's praying for them. And he did this with the content of what he's just shared in mind. It's for this reason. He's just listed the amazing blessings that we have through faith in Christ. And in light of that, he is saying that there's some things that we really need to know. We need to know them more fully. So his prayer could simply be, I want you to really think about these spiritual blessings because they're really good. But I think he has something a little bit more specific in mind. He's talked about those things that we have. And he's gushed them out in one long sentence in the Greek. Verse 3 to 14 is one sentence. He's tripping over his words, trying to praise God for what we have. And his discussion of those things and God predestining us to have them was, remember, for a specific purpose. He gives all this stuff, and in verse 12 he says, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Three times in these first 14 verses you see praise to his glory or praise for his glory. That's what the whole point is about. All of these great spiritual blessings, Paul is saying, is for one primary purpose, and that is that God might receive praise for who we are and what we do. So when he wrote for this reason, I think what he specifically meant was because God intends for believers and all the blessings that he has given us to be a source of praise for his glory, there are some things that I'm going to pray for you, because these are really important. That's what he's communicating for this reason. It's for the reason that God needs to be praised, and there's things we need to know that are going to help in that. Prayer. Just a little side note on prayer. You would be really hard-pressed to find another passage that points as thoroughly as these verses 3 to 14 to God's absolute sovereignty in our salvation. As you go through this, it's very clear. We don't contribute much to this, but yes, Lord, I believe you. We wouldn't even come to him. We would have no inclination to come to him if he wasn't putting that on our hearts in the first place. So when you look at this, you might wonder, if God's got this all mapped out from before creation, before the world began, he chose people for salvation and he gives them this marvelous inheritance and makes sure that it goes through time and comes to fruition at the end, and the Spirit seals it so that's going to happen. If we've got this kind of a sovereign God, why on earth do we even have to pray? I mean, isn't he just going to make things turn out the way they should anyway in the end? Why do we pray for people's salvation? Why do we share the gospel if God's just going to work it out the way he decided in the first place? That's a good question, because he's so sovereign. Why does he need us? Well, it's because just as God foreordains people to come to him in faith, he also foreordained prayer and witnessing and reading the Bible and all those things to be the means through which he makes it happen. And so Paul, looking at that, prayed continually. He looked at this and thought, man, this is important that I do this, because God, even though he's charting this stuff from the beginning of time, he's called me to pray. In fact, James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. This comes from a sovereign God, the Holy Spirit, saying, you do not have because you do not ask. So our prayers are absolutely vital to the things that God wants to accomplish in and through us. So rather than thinking that prayer was redundant, Paul threw himself into it continually, because he knew however mysterious our role as humans in prayer with a sovereign God who's got things mapped out already is, God does work through it. And knowing that an absolutely sovereign God expects us to pray and that he works through those prayers to accomplish his will, folks, that should push us to prayer. We should be praying all the time, because even though God's got it all mapped out, he uses us mysteriously in this whole process to pray. And through our prayer and through our witnessing, through sharing the gospel, he brings to pass his will. Knowing that a God who was fully sovereign provided us with all of this, knowing that is key to him actually accomplishing those things in and through us more effectively. And before we get to the things Paul wants us to know so that we will more effectively be to the praise of his glory, just look at how he introduces this prayer. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I haven't stopped giving thanks and praying for you. He heard it. Paul only heard about the faith of these people. He didn't witness it firsthand. He didn't even know some of these people. He's writing probably to Gentiles. He's writing from a Roman prison. He's been at Ephesus for 3 years, and he taught thoroughly there, but now he's been gone 4, 5, maybe 6 years. And while he's gone, there's been a number of people who have come to faith in Christ. And he's just heard about it. So what he's doing is he's praying for people that he doesn't even know. And in doing that, he's modeling that focus on others attitude that every church absolutely needs if we're going to be as effective for God as we should be. Paul was thankful for their faith and for their love for each other. Being for the praise of God's glory begins with that faith relationship that he was applauding for people he didn't know. Because until you have that relationship with God, you know what, you're banging on four cylinders instead of eight. You don't have everything in place. Until that vertical relationship is what it should be, the horizontal ones are subject to sin and failure. But when we're right with him, then we begin to love the way that we should. And that's what Paul's encouraging these people. He's heard about their faith, and he has heard about how they're caring for one another. And from that position of being right with the Father, we begin to become right with each other and actually fulfill the command that Jesus gave in John 13:34. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. They'll know that I've got this faith relationship. They'll know the Spirit is working in you if you love one another. And Paul saw that, and he prayed for these people he didn't know. And he prayed because a church is only as strong and as effective as the people in it. And we should be thankful for each and every one of them in our church family, because if everyone in this church family is loving the way Jesus instructed us to, every time we pray for them, we're adding to the strength of the church. And this is what Paul, he's fascinated with the church in Ephesians. From here on in, the church shows up continually. The church is only as strong as the people that we pray for, because it's through those people that he brings about his will and his purposes for us, including that he might be glorified. So Paul keeps asking. So prayer is important because we repeatedly get to bring before the Lord all the people around us who are part of the body that makes the difference, that brings the praise for him. Pray for others. Be others focused. In that passage of James, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you might spend what you get on your pleasures. When we are narcissistic and want to tell everybody who we are and what we have, and it's all about us, prayer becomes a flat tire. Things don't roll smoothly. But when we put others first and we focus on them, it's pretty tough to pray with the wrong motive when you're praying for the benefit of other people rather than yourselves. You almost immediately ditch that tendency when your focus is on other people. And this is what Paul was applauding them for. They came to faith and then they loved on each other. When we pray for others, we're building the church, because it takes everyone in it to live properly so that God gets praise for his glory. Paul prays for four things here in this passage that we really, really need to know so we will more effectively be for the praise of his glory. And the first thing is simply, we need to know God better. We need to know God better. In verse 14, Paul tells that's going to be accomplished. He's praying for the Lord to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. If you've got an NIV, there's a capital S on that. The Spirit. It's saying that this is the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think Paul is asking us, praying that God would give us the Holy Spirit. He's just gone to some length in verses 12 and 13 to say that we already have the Spirit and he sealed us. So it's not that we would give us the Holy Spirit. It's probably better to make that a small s and say that it is a spirit of wisdom or a disposition or attitude that is inclined towards wisdom and revelation. Now, of course, that only happens if the Holy Spirit is working in us, and that accounts for why there's a capital S in some translations. I think what Paul is really saying is he's praying that through the Spirit's work, that people would receive the wisdom and revelation that they need in their knowledge of God. And wisdom here, Sophia, is wisdom that is not naturally attained. This is not wisdom that you can just get on your own. You need the Spirit to provide it. And the same is true of Revelation. It's like pulling back and opening up to show something that's always been there. If you rented a cabin in the mountains at night and there was curtains over the windows, it could be a beautiful scene outside. It's always been there. But you wouldn't know it until you pulled the curtains back. And suddenly, it's revealed to you. And that's what Paul is praying here, that as you go through God's Word, that the Spirit would reveal to you what's always been there in a much fuller way. It's through that spiritual work that the Holy Spirit does in us that we get to know God better. Knowledge of Him. He actually prayed for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, is what it says. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching people what they needed to know about God. 3 years going door to door so that everyone in Asia Minor heard the gospel message. So he went into great detail and then he unloaded a ton of theology in the first 14 verses. So Paul has given a lot of knowledge. Bible study and a firm grasp of doctrine is absolutely necessary to grow spiritually. You can't do or live what you don't yet know. So those are key, but when it says to know him, it refers not to some abstract knowledge or objective facts about God, not to know those things, although those are good to know, but to know him personally. The root of the Greek word here is the same one that's used in the Greek translation of Genesis 4:1, where it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. That tells you this is a deeply intimate personal knowledge, not knowing something about God, but knowing him himself. There's a huge difference between those two. Paul, his deepest longing was that he might know Christ. This is Paul. I mean, the theologian's theologian who knows everything. His deepest longing was that he might know Christ. In Philippians 3, 7-11, he said that compared to knowing Jesus, anything else he would gain would be rubbish. Literally, a manure pile. Rubbish compared to knowing him. And he says in verse 11 of that passage that he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, what it is to live with Jesus, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, feeling what Jesus goes through, becoming like him in his death. So it's a very personal knowledge that he's talking about. Learning about God's word and his character comes from studying his word. It's how we find out what he expects of us. But folks, truly knowing God, we only truly know God when what we know about him affects how we live with and for him. I'll say that again. The only way that we truly know God is when what we know about him affects how we live for him. So this is a personal knowledge that affects us. So remember, what's his goal? That we would be for the praise of his glory. When that objective knowledge that we have about who God is and what he demands of us, when we soak that in and we begin to see the God behind those expectations as compassionate and holy and loving, and we really begin to understand who this God is, that's knowing him. And in order for that intimate relationship to happen, we need to spend a lot of time with him. A lot of time with him. I don't know about you, but I've never developed a deep relationship with anyone by reading his biography. You know, you get to know stuff about people, but you don't truly know a person until you do stuff with them. Hunt, fish, knit, chat, talk, do something together. I don't knit, by the way, but you have to include the ladies. It's by knowing people personally that we really get to know them. It's not knowing about them. So we need to spend time, a lot more time than we do, your pastor included, a lot more time. In our distracted world where we suffer information overload, it's far too easy to plop yourself in front of a TV instead to flip this open. Me too. It is. There's far too much that we don't need to know that keeps us from knowing the one that we need to know. So prayer and the reading of God's word is obviously crucial. Spending time with God where he personally speaks into our lives through his word, that's talking to us, and then we respond in prayer, pouring out our hearts to him that he might make the changes in us that he just revealed to us in his word. That's us talking to him. We need to have that conversation a lot more often than we do. And when we see those prayers begin to be answered, when we see in our own lives this change that God is producing, I don't know about you, but it just gets me more excited that I need to spend more time and see more of this good stuff happen, and I want to know him more. It's just an ongoing effect. This is the very first thing that Paul mentions, of these four things that are absolutely necessary, is personally knowing God, because it is the most important one of all. None of the others actually even happen until you come to know him. I think the central thought that Paul is trying to get across here is that knowing God and all he has done will move us to live for the praise of his glory. Knowing God, really knowing God and all that he has done for us will move us to live more effectively for the praise of his glory. It starts with really knowing God. That's what gets us wanting to know all the other things. We get to experience his transforming work in us, and that is going to increasingly motivate us to want to know more about the other things in this passage that he reveals. Hey, we're going to spend eternity living with him, if you're a believer. And that life starts the instant that we believe. In John 17:3, Jesus prayed this. He says, "Now this is eternal life." So he's defining eternal. This is eternal life. It's not necessarily heaven and all these other things, or just living forever. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not just living forever, it's knowing him. Let's live eternal life a lot more fully right now by getting to know God better. And I know every last one of us, the pastor included, can do a lot better job than we are doing that. I've spent more time on the need to know God better than I will on the next three things, because knowing God more fully encourages us to pursue knowing the other three things Paul talks about in here. And in verse 18, first he prayed that you may know him better. Then he says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know." So the next three things, he says, come to pass as the eyes of our heart are enlightened. In other words, that God would shed more light on our heart, open our eyes more fully, that our inner heart would have to it revealed all of these things in more detail. Your heart, that's your feelings, your passions, your intellect, your will. He's saying that the very core of your being would be opened up to this increasing light to reveal exactly what you have. And again, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He comes and he does that the minute that we come to faith. He lives and works in us. And the more intimately we know God, then the more freely the Spirit gets to do that work in us. If we just know about God, and yes, we're saved, but we're not really interested in growing, the Spirit has got an uphill battle in our lives. But the more we know God, and that's why Paul stresses this first, I think, the more we truly know God, the more freely his Spirit works in us to open our hearts and our eyes to things more fully. And the first of these three other things that we get through the Holy Spirit, we need to know God better, and we need to know the hope to which God has called us. We need to know the hope associated with all of that that God calls us to. And here, to know actually does mean to know about. It's to know the facts, to know something in this context more clearly. And when we say we hope, we say, "I sure hope some good things happen today." I mean, we usually say that we're not sure that they will, we're not certain that they will, but biblical hope is actually 180 degrees from that. Biblical hope is about certainty, not hoping that something might happen, but the certainty of what we have been called to will actually come to pass. And what we've been called to is the subject of the first 14 verses in this passage. We've been called to be holy and blameless. We've been called to be adopted as his children. We've been called to be redeemed, to be forgiven to be brought into harmony with everything under one head. We've been called to share in this amazing, marvelous inheritance and to be for the praise of His glory. That's what we have been called to. You know, it's not just about getting saved. He hasn't just called us to life. It's important. There's no life without that. He hasn't just called us to be saved from death row prison cell, in a prison that you cannot break out of yourself. As glorious it is that He saves us, He calls us to so much more, to service and to bringing Him glory. I don't think He would need for us to pray to know more about the hope of our calling if it was just our salvation, because we already know that. He's told us it's guaranteed that you've got this. The certainty that Paul wants us to know about our calling is that God is going to continue to work in us to bring spiritual completion. He's going to continue to work. Salvation is essential because without it, you can't know God. You first have to have a relationship with God, and you don't get that until you're saved. You can know about Him, but you can't know Him until you've surrendered to Him. You can't really know God until you belong to Him. So salvation is essential, but He calls us to so much more. The hope or the certainty that He wants us to count on is that our calling is going to transform us more and more into His likeness. He's going to finish the deal. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, being confident of this, certain of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it on, to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And the more deeply, folks, that we know God, and the more deeply we experience His purpose and His power in our lives, the more certain we become that He's going to bring it to completion. And we're certain because the calling, as we saw a few messages ago, didn't start with our feeble, fickle wills, but the calling came from God's eternal, faultless will. It's going to happen. And that makes it certain. And so when we do fumble and stumble, knowing that He doesn't drop us, because He's got this plan from beginning to end, is deeply encouraging. And it actually causes us to live more fully to the praise of His glory, because even when we fail, we have a God who doesn't let go of us. The certainty of that compels us to live more fully for Him. Paul wants us to know more fully what we have been called to. And I think he would say, don't be content to just be saved and to be certain that you're going to heaven. Don't be content just with that. Because if that's all we're concerned about, that we're saved and going to heaven, the only thing, the only praise God is going to get for us is that He was gracious enough to save us. But not praise for the fact that He radically changed us and made us new people. Heaven is absolutely certain for authentic believers. There's no question. Paul talks about that. The Spirit seals us. It's not going to be undone because it's God's plan from beginning. So heaven is absolutely certain for true believers. But no, you can end up there with the smell of smoke on your clothes if salvation is enough for you and that's all that you need. If all you accomplished for Him was wood, hay, and stubble, that poor quality, self-centered stuff, that it's all about me and not about anybody else or God's mission. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he tells us that our works are going to be measured. God's going to check them out. There's going to be stuff that's wood, hay, and stubble because it really didn't accomplish anything for Him. And then there's going to be gold and silver and precious stuff. It says the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. It says, you will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. If we don't actually want to do anything more than be saved, you're taking nothing with you but a smoky shirt on your back. That's what he's saying. Nothing but that. If that's all we're interested in doing is being saved, well, you'll get the smoky shirt and you'll get to heaven, but you'll miss huge rewards. On the other hand, if we're really thinking about it, and we have those praise-producing things in our lives working, then we're rewarded. We get to heaven not with a smoky shirt, but with a crown that we get to throw at his feet, because it was always about him and it was always about serving him. It was never about being applauded for who we are or for what we do. It's because we lived the purposeful life for which he saved us, and that is to be for the praise of his glory. It's all about bringing praise to him. That's why we're saved. He doesn't need us. He's not lonely without us. There's a perfectly harmonious, loving Trinity. He did it for the praise of his glory, to express to the world what an amazing Father we have, that he would choose us and continue to carry us, warts and all, right through to the end because of who he is. Knowing God and our calling more fully will move us to live more effectively for the praise of his glory. And there's a third thing in verse 18 that Paul prayed we would know. We need to know God more fully. We need to know the hope or the certainty of that to which he has called us. And thirdly, we need to know the riches of God's inheritance. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, Paul says. Now, it's God's inheritance. It could refer either to the inheritance God has in us as his people, or it could refer to the inheritance that he gives to us. In both cases, it's his inheritance. And I think it's probably best to understand this as referring to the inheritance that he gives us, this rich future that awaits us. And I say that for a couple of reasons, because the immediate context is that Paul is praying that we might know our calling more fully. And he's just told us in verse 13 that we have this inheritance that's locked in place. It's kept for us in heaven where it's not going to perish, spoil, or fade, 1 Peter 1:3. So I think for that reason he's talking about our inheritance. And secondly, because there's a very similar passage in Colossians chapter 1. In fact, the whole book of Colossians is very similar to Ephesians. They were written from a Roman prison around the same time, probably delivered by the same guy. And Colossians 1 talks similarly about thanksgiving and prayer, makes the same mention of having heard and praying for them. And then in verse 12, he urges them, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So he's talking about our inheritance that we receive from him. What are we to know about it? What do we need to know more about? Well, we should be absolutely staggered by what we get through a relationship with Jesus. It's rich, it's glorious. We don't know what all is involved. Scripture tells us, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what's been prepared for us. And 1 John 3:2 tells us, now we are children of God. What we will be has not been made known. Well, not completely. And he goes on, but we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Isn't that cool? Simply seeing Jesus is going to be a transformational experience. The moment that we see him, sin that we've carried for years and has battled for our priorities is going to be gone instantly, and we'll go from being a sinning saint to an absolutely glorified person simply by Jesus reappearing when he comes back. So we're going to be immediately transformed. Now, hopefully, Paul says we're being transformed increasingly into his likeness day by day, but there's going to be that moment that we see him when we are completely changed. Sin is no longer even a potential. We're not just released from the power of sin, but the very presence of sin, never to sin again. We know there's going to be nothing but harmony and joy there. We know a lot of things about what heaven holds. If you read a Revelation, we're not even going to need a sun and a moon anymore. I mean, God has his own physics plan to keep things going. There's going to be light just from them. There's lots of things we know. And I think when Paul says he prays that we would know the riches of our inheritance, I think maybe he's praying that our minds would be absolutely filled with what awaits us. You know, Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. That right now in this life, we would put our focus more and more on the riches that are going to come to us. Now, some people foolishly say that when you do that, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That's the most wrong-headed statement. I don't know who came up with that. The exact opposite is true. The more we know what awaits us and the more we fill our minds with it, the more it begins to change how we live. It's knowing that this is here for us that we become of greater earthly good because we want others to know about it and to hear it. So he wants us to think about what awaits us. We need to dwell on that more and more. Knowing God, knowing our calling, and knowing our rich inheritance more fully will move us to more effectively live to the praise of his glory. Each of these things, as you think about them, moves us more to want to live for him. And there's a final thing we need to know. We definitely need to know God better. We need to know the certainty of that to which he has called us. We need to know the glorious riches of our inheritance and spend lots of time thinking about it so that it changes how we live. And the last thing, we need to know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, I'm not going to go into much depth on this because that's what we're going to do next Sunday. From the last part of 19 through to 23 and what his power is. But Paul wants us to know the incredible extent of God's power that's available to us who believe. Think about it. There really wouldn't be much point in knowing the certainty of what we're called to and dwelling on the amazing riches of our inheritance and how that should shape us if we didn't have the power to actually live and change our lives in a way that would bring him praise. But we do have that. So everything he's said to us so far rests on the ability for us to do it and to become the praise of his glory. And that only happens because he somehow gives his amazing divine power to us to use so that we can fulfill our responsibilities in this whole process from beginning to end, where we multiply the praise of his glory. It should push us, knowing that God provides us the ability and his power to do the things he asks us, should push us to be very bold, very confident in living a life that honors him, because we know it's been his plan from eternity to do the things that are going to bring him honor. It enables us to have this unshakable faith that God can and will do whatever is necessary in us for us to become praise of his glory. Knowing those things is going to get us doing a better job of bringing him praise. There are a lot of things we do not need to know to get through life. A lot of things. But there are some things that we do need to know. In fact, some things, knowing some things, is a matter of life and death. You don't cross the street when there's a semi driving through it. You need to know that. Spiritually, to live, to truly live, to live forever, you need to know God. You need to know him, not just about him. You need to know God. Fulfilling God's goal that we would become the praise for his glory requires knowing him personally. You can't begin to pull it off without knowing him. In fact, none of these things that Paul prays about here are for you if you don't know Jesus personally. If you haven't put your life in his hands, none of these are for you. There's just judgment. There's no rich inheritance. There's no joy of a calling where you get to participate in God's plan for history from beginning to end. None of these things are for you if you haven't put your life in his hands. If you only know about God, I mean, you can know what God has done to rescue sinners. If you know that all have sinned and fall short, well, everybody knows that by their own experience. If you know that the wages of sin, what you earn for that shortfall, is death, you can know that. You can know that Jesus came and died on the cross for you. You can know all of that stuff very thoroughly. And it's still not enough. Just knowing it is not enough. You need to know God, and that only happens as you surrender your life to him. There's that leap of faith where you say, I know all this stuff. At some point in my life, I got to step through the door. I mean, the prison door's swinging open there for you, but you stay in jail as long as you stay in the cell. There's a point where you have to say, this is what he's done for me. I know all about this. Now I need to step through and I need to surrender my life to him, and I'm free. Short of that, you just know about God and about what he's done, but you don't know it personally because you don't have it personally. You need to surrender your life and trade it in for the new one that He has always planned from eternity for you to have. If you feel the slightest tug for that, you are one of those that before the creation of the world, He has tapped on the shoulder and lined you up to leave the cell, to apply what you know about Him so that you begin to live for Him. Do that this morning if you haven't. And if you need help or a little more guidance, please talk to me or one of the elders after the service, because we would love to let you know what you need to do. I think you already know what you need to do. You just need to do what you need to do. You know, the intimate knowing of God and all that He has destined us for, that's what fuels a desire to know more fully the calling He's given us, to know more fully the riches of our inheritance, and to know more fully, actively working in our own lives, the power that He graciously gives to us to serve Him. Let's seek to know all of those things more fully, because knowing God and all He provides should compel us to live for the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Father, we are absolutely astounded at the investment You make in frail, sinful human beings to give Your own life as God, the Son, to send God the Spirit to work in us, to shape us, to make us more like You. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, Father, from before the earth was made, You had a plan to be glorified in that gracious, costly sacrifice. Lord, I pray that You would work in the hearts of each person here to know You more fully, Father, to not be satisfied with just being saved, but to want to grow deeper and deeper in our relationship with You so we can give You more and more glory. We don't want to smell a smoke when we get there, Father. We want to be able to have a life that has produced praise for You, start to finish. Help us, Father, to do what we need to do, that You might receive the glory that You deserve. And we ask that in the strong name.